We'll be working in Tennessee, Arkansas, Alabama, and in Louisiana. And so in order for me to be able to accomplish the things that we are needing, I needed a little bit of extra help. And so Chloe is being trained as a service animal for me, and she will help me navigate as we are in a whole new area of the United States. And so that is why we have brought a puppy to church this morning. She is learning how to leave it, meaning to leave people. She's a people dog. David Charity, it's one of their pups that we got from them last year. And she really is ignited by people, but she needs to learn to leave it. And so you're helping her practice self-control, one of those fruits of the spirit that's really hard for all of us. But we are very excited about the opportunities that God is opening up for rural churches throughout the United States. And we thank you so very much for your support. The playground equipment that you received earlier in 2022, I wanted to kind of give you an update on that project. So in 2022, the Girls Ministries for the United States in the Assemblies of God chose Rural American Ministries Network as their missions project. And they worked an entire year to raise funds in order for us to be able to help rural communities and rural churches throughout the United States. And I wanted to give you these numbers, just were released at the National Leadership Training down in Branson, Missouri this last week. So girls throughout the United States raised $281,104.99 in a year. So that playground equipment is part of that project. And so you were one of five churches in the state of Montana that the girls ministries kind of gave in advance to help because you had a project you wanted to do to move forward in your children's ministry. And so they fast-forwarded a bit of the funds in order to get the playground equipment and the chain-link fence for you. A church in Forsyth is receiving windows. The church in Forsyth was built in the 1800s, and it had single-pane stained glass windows. And you know how the temperatures get. And many of them had cracked and had holes in them, so the winter was coming inside. And so they received funding ahead of time as well, and they have two windows yet to replace. They just need the ground to not be so icy so they can get scaffolding up on that side of the church because they're on the second story. The other church was Jordan. Jordan's foyer had holes going through the floor, and so the older congregants were tripping. It was a tripping hazard. They were literally duct taping carpets over the holes. And so they were given money to redo the foyer. And also they were still using an overhead projector in their worship. And so with the funds, they were able to get the overhead screening and the projectors in order to pastor to share his notes for his sermons and different things. So we are just thrilled that the girls throughout the United States have been praying for rural America. And the coolest thing is that this year was the highest giving on record since Coins for Kids began over 40 years ago. And it was a U.S. project. Usually overseas projects are more, they're just more intriguing to people, and people kind of get on that bandwagon a lot easier. But God is really warming hearts across the United States for the United States. And we're privileged to be a part of that. So what we will be doing, Rich will be flying down a week from tomorrow, and he will be kind of getting the lay of the land, because neither of us have been to Mississippi. And we've kind of driven through a part of it to get to other places, but we haven't spent any time there. So he'll be meeting with the district superintendent and another ministry partner, a mentoring, pastoral mentoring partner, and then going down to a little community called Crystal Springs. And we will be interim pastors in Crystal Springs, helping prepare them to receive a pastor. And they do have a parsonage. We don't know if it's occupied or not. So he's going to kind of get some information more on where possibilities of us living are going to be, or if we have to pull our camper down and live in our camper while we're there. So if you guys would be praying, by the end of March, we will be headed south. And so a lot of things have to happen between now and then, but God is very faithful in opening these doors. And where he opens a door, he always equips and provides. And so thank you for being a part of that, because there will be five new areas of the United States. We'll be going down building a team. So it's, well, we won't be leaving Montana permanently. We aren't selling our home in Helena. We are going to have some missionaries move into our basement and take care of the property while we're gone. And so we are excited about this venture. If you'll be praying for Alabama, Arkansas, Louisiana, Mississippi, and Tennessee, that was the other one, Tennessee, that God would just continue to prepare the field for the planting of the seeds for those rural churches. And you'll have a part of that. We'll be sending Pastor Dave little video snippets every once in a while to kind of keep you informed. And we're just thankful to have you come alongside of us. So you'll get to see a little bit of the country maybe you haven't seen before either in our newsletters and in our video snippets. If you haven't followed RAM on Facebook, Rural America Ministries Network, you have to spell it all out because RAM was taken by Dodge. And so if you put RAM in there, you're going to get trucks. But if you spell out Rural America Ministries Network, you'll get us. And so we would love to have you follow our journey and just be praying for the team that we need to raise up, that God would bring forward those people that are already living in those regions that we can train and leave in that area doing the good work.
Right. It is good to be back in Conrad. And like Kim said, we do covet your prayers going to Mississippi. I am a northerner. I have the furthest south I have ever lived is Thermopolis, Wyoming. And so it's going to be a new experience for us. We were just down in Branson, Missouri a month or so ago with a team of people that were working on this ministry project. And most of them were from the south. We had people from Alabama, Arkansas, Mississippi, Missouri. And we had Pastor Kevin Lindgren from up in Libby was there with us. And so we were the northerners in the group. And every morning they made a pot of grits for breakfast. And when I mean a pot, it was about this big around and about that tall. And that pot of grits had 4 pounds of butter and a quart of bacon grease in it. Now, my response to that is anything you got to put that much butter and bacon grease in to eat it, it's not worth eating. So, and every time I go south, they tell me I don't like grits because I haven't had them cooked right. And I've had them cooked by 20 different people the right way now, and I still don't like grits. So you can pray for us that God will give us the grace for Southern living. I was in Sioux Falls, South Dakota a few weeks ago, and I was sharing this with them that we were going south. And afterwards, a couple came up to me and said, oh, we spent 15 years living in the South. We're going to give you, do you mind if I give you some advice for living in the South? And I said, sure, give me all the advice you want. They said, first of all, you got to get used to saying sir and ma'am. That's very common in the South. I said, that's not bad. I can live with that one. And they said, especially if you're talking to anybody that's older, you better use sir and ma'am. And, so I said, I can live with that one. They said, do your very best not to get invited out to eat because you're not going to like anything. If you go to a restaurant, it's all fried food, so they don't have anything that's not fried. And if you go to somebody's house, they're going to want to show off their Southern cooking. And so that's the way it's going to be. So we said, well, we'll have to work on that. And my wife has a lot of food allergies and things anyway. She's gluten-free and dairy-free and nut-free and all of those things. So that will help us. And, or at least her. So you can be praying for me anyway. And then they said, you know, buy lots of Tupperware to put your stuff in because you can't leave anything. I mean, like you can't open a bag and expect that it's not going to be full of bugs. And watch out for all of the ticks and the all the bugs in the grass and all of those kinds of things. And we asked the district superintendent in Mississippi, we like to go kayaking and things. So they said, is there a place that we could go kayaking? And his answer was that, well, how well do you like alligators? And I said, I don't think we're going to take our kayaks with us. I don't like alligators that well. So So that's a new adventure for us, and we're excited about that. Well, yeah, they could tip it over, which is a problem. So, you know, we've been in the South now, and it's really kind of funny because we've had a lot of our Southern friends now that have come up to Montana, and they get really worried about bears. I mean, they just, you know, they're like, if we go on this hike in Glacier Park, are we going to get eaten by grizzly bears? And, you know, and so I think that our down there, yeah, like, I never think about that. It's lived in Montana most of my life. I've never gotten eaten. And, in fact, I've never actually seen a grizzly bear up close in the wild. So I've seen them from a distance, but not real close. I have not seen one at the airport. Oh, the one inside the airport. Okay, yes. Yeah, that one doesn't count. That's not a live grizzly bear in the wild. He's dead. So, but they get freaked out about bears, and we get freaked out about alligators. So we're even on that part. And anyway, it is really good to be back in Conrad. And I love this part of the state. As most of you know, we spent 16 years living in Cut Bank. So this kind of became home up in this area. And we moved to Helena and bought a house in the North Valley of Helena. And people, when we first got there, said, oh, you bought a house in the windy part of town. And I said, we moved from Cut Bank. So I'm having a hard time figuring that one out. So now that we've lived in Helena for 6 years, I would say we've probably had, you know, 5 or 6 windy days a year. What I would classify as windy days. And we have become a little more wimpy toward the wind living in Helena, because now if we get a 35-mile-an-hour wind, I say, I'm not going out there. It's too windy. And you didn't do that when you live in Cut Bank. I want to share a message with you this morning. Pastor Dave, when he asked me to preach this morning, he talked to me a little bit about the One Day to Feed the World with Convoy of Hope. And I don't know how familiar you are with One Day to Feed the World, but a long time ago now, I had the opportunity to go to Haiti with Convoy of Hope and experience a little bit about what they do in their feeding program. And we visited orphanages and schools where they had feeding programs in Haiti. And it was a life-changing experience for me. I'd been to Mexico and I'd been to some places where there was a lot of poverty, but never had I seen anything like I saw in the orphanages in Haiti that are completely dependent on food that is brought in by organizations like Convoy of Hope. Little children that have no shoes. They don't even own their own set of clothing. We were in an orphanage where there was 100 children, and they had about 150 sets of clothing. And so the kids would wear clothing until it's just too dirty, and then they would, half of them would change into clean clothes while those are being washed. And when those get washed, then the other half of the kids would change into the clothes that the other kids had already worn. And that's how they cycled through their clothing. They had little beds in a dorm building where there were no mattresses, no sheets, no blankets, no pillows, nothing like that. Just boards for the kids to sleep on. They don't really need blankets. I think the coolest it got while we were there was maybe 98 degrees at night. During the day, it was about 120. And so just miserably, miserably hot. And these kids live in that environment where they don't even own their own clothes. They don't own a pair of shoes. Some of them have never been outside the walls of this orphanage since they were brought into it. And when I'm talking walls, you're talking walls with armed guards around the outside to protect the kids. It just is, everybody in Haiti has armed guards around their walls. That's how you live there. the poverty was just incredible. And in the midst of that, Convoy of Hope has provided food for those orphanages and is feeding those kids. They provide food in the schools for the kids because that is an enticement. The parents have to pay to send their kids to school. Whether it's a private school or a government school doesn't make any difference. They pay to send their kids to school. And by providing food for the kids at school, there's an incentive for the parents to actually pay to send their kids to school because they more than make up what it would cost to buy food to feed them at home. And so by doing that, Convoy of Hope is helping to educate the children of the nation. And it's pretty spectacular. And this morning, I wanted to share a message with you that I believe ties in with our call to why we involve ourselves in these types of projects. What does any of that have to do with Conrad Montano? What is God asking of us? And so I have as a scripture reference this morning, if you're taking notes or you want to look this up in your Bible, Micah chapter 6. And we're going to look at several verses there. I'm going to start with verse number 8, and then we're going to back up a little bit later on throughout the message. But Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Now, I share that message with you this morning, and I was so appreciative of the songs that we sang in worship this morning about we are a child of God. We have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for us that we might enter into salvation, and it is a perfect expression of the grace and the mercy of God that He would choose us. That He would send His Son to die for us on the cross of Calvary that we might have relationship with Him. That is an incredible God that we serve. And the Bible is very clear about how we enter into that relationship with Him. The Bible says that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that even the grace that we come to God is a gift of God, not anything that we do. Isn't that amazing? We like to think that we have the ability to do quite a few things, don't we? The older I get, the more I realize how little control I have over anything and how much God has. In fact, I just had a conversation with a young man that is trying to follow God but is really struggling. He was working in the oil fields in North Dakota and just having a hard time walking with God, and he said, you know, the biggest problem that I have is I lack self-control. Sometimes, like our dog Chloe, we lack a little self-control sometimes. And I just shared with him, I said, you know, the biggest problem, we all lack self-control because we don't have the willpower to create self-control. None of us do. That's why the Bible says that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. It's what God does in us. So without God, we don't have any self-control. Our self-control comes from Him. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Shouldn't self-control be something that we control? But it's not. It's the work of the Spirit of God within us. Salvation comes by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, but we can't do that apart from God imparting that faith to us. It's amazing how God has designed it. And when we come into relationship with God, then really what God is asking of us, what God requires of those who have surrendered their life to Him and accepted His free gift of salvation through faith by grace, is that we would do three things that we find here in Micah chapter 6. He has told you, O man, and I want you to just listen to when it says, O man, he's not talking to just Micah, but actually the term there is mankind, okay? So he has told you, everyone, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. He's already told you. We should know what is good and what the Lord requires of us, that we do justice, that we love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of admonitions throughout Scripture. If you're reading your Bible, you know that God gives us all kinds of instructions in the Bible. And Jesus tells us, you know, that this is how we demonstrate our love for God, is that we obey His commandments. And what I'm sharing with you this morning from Micah chapter 6 are some of the basic commandments that God has given to all of mankind, but specifically to those who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at those things. Now, first of all, I've got to go back to a couple of the words that are listed in there. One of them is, He has told you, O man, what is good. So I'm going to ask you, what is good? How do we even know what is good? Well, the very definition of good comes from who God is. God, in fact, we are actually told in Scripture that there's only one that's good, and that's God. Listen to some of these scriptures. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Now, just the imagery of that verse, to taste. How many of you like tasting good things? Yeah. How many of you like tasting bad things? No. We got a specific palate, and some of those things might be different for some people in here. I don't like tomatoes. Okay, raw tomatoes, I just don't like them. I'll eat them cooked. I like ketchup. I like spaghetti sauce. I like pizza. I like all of those things, just not raw tomatoes. There's somebody in my corner over here. Okay, we are going to Crystal Springs, Mississippi, the tomato capital of the world. Every summer they have a big tomato festival. I'm telling you, I need prayer going to Mississippi. Okay? Now, for some of you, there are people in this room, like my wife over here, who loves raw tomatoes, who says, oh, they are so fantastic. At Christmas time, we got to be with my great niece in Spokane, and her parents wrapped up a tub of cherry tomatoes for her. And you would have thought you gave her the world. She ripped into that package of tomatoes on Christmas morning and was just eating tomatoes as fast as she can. My tomatoes. She's, how old is she? 3? Yeah, 3 years old. Loving her tomatoes. And, she can have them all. That's what I say about that. So taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not about our different taste buds in our mouth when it comes to the Lord. That when we taste of Him, when we get a taste of who God truly is, it is good. And it is going to taste good in our mouth that He is good to us. There's not a single person who has tasted the goodness of God who wants to go back to anything else. Because nothing compares to who good is. To how good God is. And so taste and see that the Lord is good. So you're using two of your senses there in the Psalms, our taste buds and our sight, to know that God is good. How many of you can look around and see some of the good things that God has done? Now, I'm going to also tell you that this is one of the big struggles in our world today, because how many of you can look around and see evil? So how do we know what is good versus what is evil? The very definition of good comes from who God is. That He is good. And everything that comes from Him is good. Things that are from the world are not. It is God that is good. How about another one in Psalm. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And His mercy endures forever. We're going to talk more about mercy as we go along here too. Mark 10, 17 and 18 says, as He was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt before Him, that is Jesus, and asked Him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, that man may not have recognized Jesus as God and would take that as, okay, so Jesus isn't good. God is only good. What we know as we get the perspective of history is that Jesus was putting himself on the level of God to people. He was revealing that he truly was God. So when you call Jesus good teacher, you are accurate. He is good because he is God. That's where the definition of good comes in. Jesus said, there is no one good but one, and that is God. So when we say that Jesus is good, we are saying that Jesus is God. When we say that God is good, we are recognizing who God truly is. The Holy Spirit is good because he is a part of the Godhead, and he is good, the very definition of good. And one more scripture, Psalm 19, 16 and 17 says, then someone else came up to Jesus and said, teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, this one didn't say good teacher. He just said, teacher, what must I have to do to have eternal life? And he says, why do you ask me about what is good? He said to him, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one good in the world. Only that which comes from God is good. And so what we can take away from that in Micah chapter 6 is that when God tells Micah, I have already shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, I am showing you the commandments of God that are based on the character of God. So when he says that to do good is to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God, what he's saying is, I am giving you the very characteristics of God that you need to have in your life to be pleasing to God. If you are a believer, please don't misunderstand, because we do not earn our salvation by involving ourselves in social justice. That has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation comes first by the grace of God and the mercy that he pours out to us and us responding to it by faith. Then, when we have responded, it is our desire to do good, to follow after God. And these are the characteristics then that mark those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and have surrendered their life through faith in Jesus Christ. A whole lot of religions, in fact, not even necessarily religion, but people's belief systems, not necessarily based on religion, but mostly people think that if we just do enough good things, we'll get to heaven. We'll get to spend eternity with God. That is the belief of the majority of people in our world and in our country and probably in Conrad. The majority belief is if we just do enough good things, we're going to make it. We're pleasing God. The problem is what is our definition of good? All right. How many of you know you can do a lot of wrong things with good motivations? You're trying to do good and you mess up and you do things that make things worse. Has anybody else ever done that besides me? When we were talking about the best advice we've ever gotten in our lives, I said one of the best pieces of advice I've ever gotten was to do your very best to do things right the first time. And I try, but I have not always succeeded. Sometimes I thought I was doing the best possible, but it didn't always work out that way. It was still messed up. But that's the problem of humanity. We've tried hard to do the best that we can, but our best always tends to fall short. So when we get back to these commands that we see in Micah, it's not the specific acts, but it's the general principles of how we live our lives that matter. How do we follow God? How do we live a good life in this world that is pleasing to God? We follow God's plan. We can easily look around our world today and know that sin still exists in our world. It is all around us. And we don't have to look very far because mostly it's right in here too. We're not far removed from sinfulness in our own life. It is thankfully that we can just come before God and ask for forgiveness of our sins, and He cleanses us from our sins when we confess them to God. And so we are so blessed by the grace and the mercy of God to be able to come to Him and receive that forgiveness. But all around us, there is sin. We see it in the world in which we live. And it's not new in this time. It was going on in biblical times as well. And that's where Micah comes from with this passage of Scripture. So how did Micah even get to the question of you know, God answering the question of, I've already showed you what is good and what you should do? Micah was struggling, and in chapter 6, going back to verse number 6, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Holy Most High God? How do I approach God? That was Micah's struggle. He's going, I'm a sinful man. How do I, just a sinful man, come before a holy God and be pleasing to Him? That was his dilemma. And in the second part of that verse, he says, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, in my daily Bible reading, right now I am in the book of Leviticus, where it's talking about all the sacrifices and what you're supposed to do. How many of you have that all down by heart? You know all of those sacrifices from the Old Testament in Leviticus. Like, if you did this, this is what you're supposed to do. I mean, it is mind-boggling that if you commit this sin, you're supposed to bring this kind of an animal, and it's supposed to be slaughtered in this specific place, and the blood is given here, and you're supposed to take the entrails and separate those things out, and you take the head and the hide and the entrails, and you burn them outside of the camp, and on this, then this has to be submitted as a burnt offering. Well, this is Micah's dilemma. He's going, with what shall I come before God? Should I come before Him with a lamb, with a sacrifice, with burnt offerings, with a calf that is a year old? He goes on in verse 7 and says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? All going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Is that what it would take to please God? If one lamb is good, then maybe 10,000 lambs is better. But does that really make me a sinful man, someone that can come into the presence of the Most High God? That's Micah's dilemma. What we see here is that God isn't as interested in the sacrifice itself as what's in the heart. Even in the Old Testament, and for the Jewish people, this was a major struggle, because God had given this list of rules that they were to follow, and they wanted to follow the rules, and so to follow the rules well, they kept adding more rules. That, man, if this is good, we'll just keep doing this. If this is good, we'll add this. If this one is good, then we'll do this. And the Jewish culture became all about the ritual rules of how to walk with God. And what we see in Micah is that he's struggling with all of this. He's saying, God, how can the blood of a lamb or the blood of a calf, how can that ever atone for my sin? How can that be good enough to cover my sin so that I can come before the throne of the Almighty God? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, God says this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. God is giving the laws in our heart versus this list of rules and sacrifices that are needing to be made. In Psalm 51, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." This is King David. "You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise." This is after David was caught in sin with Bathsheba. And he's saying, how do I atone for this? Is it through sacrifices? Now, please understand, David was a Jewish king. He certainly would offer sacrifices. But he recognized the shortcoming of the sacrificial system. He recognized that that in itself, just killing an animal and putting it out there, is not it. What had to happen is there had to be repentance of the heart. The sacrifice was still required at the time of David, but that by itself wasn't enough. What he understood that what God wanted was that there would be a repentant heart, that he would walk humbly with God in that. And so that's what David offered it. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So this Old Testament sacrificial system, though they still followed it, there was still the recognition that by itself, that wasn't going to do it. Just because you were obedient to the law and offered sacrifices wasn't enough. There had to be something happening in the heart of the individual for God's plan to take place. Now, with that being the backdrop of this message, I want to get into these three things that we are commanded to do: justice, mercy, and humility. So we're going to talk about those three just briefly here this morning. So I'm going to back up for just a minute and say, I have wrestled with this, that we are to do justice and to love mercy. Because oftentimes in our understanding of justice and mercy, we see those things as two completely different things. Typically, what we want, what I want, I won't put this on you, but I think you're probably in the same camp that I am. What I want is I want justice to be done out there and mercy to be done to me. And I think that's pretty typical of most of us. We look at the injustice out there, especially if someone has been unjust toward us, and we want justice to be done. But when we are the ones who have been wrong, then we want mercy. So you should give me mercy, but it's okay for me to want justice for you. That's how we typically operate. But I'm going to tell you this morning that what God tells Micah is that I have shown you, oh man, what is good. Not just told you what is good, but God says, I have shown you what is good. To do justice and to love mercy. So what God is saying, follow my path, my plan. Is God the perfect blend of justice and mercy? Absolutely. That's how we know what good is to look at how God responds in these avenues to justice and mercy. So I want us to look at these three things just briefly this morning. Now, there's a story that is told about a mother that approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. But the mother said, "But I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon said. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it." "And mercy is all that I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared that woman's son. Now think about that for a minute. Justice demands death. The Bible says very clearly that the wages of sin is death. That is justice. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's the mercy. Justice is death. The gift of God, that which we don't deserve, we don't deserve mercy, but God pours it out on us anyway. God's justice was still satisfied in that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. There was still a price to be paid for your sin and mine. In the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices that were offered, all of those animals that were slaughtered, was to point to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how His blood would take away the sins of the world. So the perfect justice was meted out on the cross of Calvary when Jesus paid the price for our sin. But God gave us mercy, the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that spectacular? Isn't that amazing? Now, if we are going to follow God's pattern of justice, His character trait of justice, we need to understand what justice is. He says to do justice, some translation says to do justly, okay? To act justly, it is an action that is on our part. It's not just a thought. We don't just think about what justice is. We don't just talk about justice, but we do justice. And the Hebrew word that is in that passage of Scripture is mishpat, which really implies just discerning, to judge correctly, discerning what is right and wrong and treating everyone by the same standard. It really implies the opposite of showing favoritism. Okay? So we don't treat one person or one group of people differently than we treat another person or another group of people. That we act with justice, that we are discerning what is right and what is wrong in the moment, and we are acting according to that. We've got principles of justice. Now that does not mean that we can't throw mercy in there in the concept of justice, but so there's a lot of talk in our society today about social justice. Okay? Some of it good, some of it misguided. I was reading an article the other day about a message that a pastor was preaching on social justice, and he said something to the effect that we are saved by faith and social justice. Well, that is wrong. We are saved by faith alone. Social justice comes as a result of the salvation, not as a prerequisite to salvation. Once we get there, social justice, true social justice, is saying everyone should be treated by the same standard. We're going to treat people the way we want to be treated. Am I right? So how do we want to be treated in a situation? Now, we balance that with what is best for an individual. Because how many people have asked God for something that probably was not the best for you? You've prayed and said, God, I want this to happen. And God said, how about you just trust me to do what's best for you rather than give you what you want? Okay? How many parents say no to their children because what they want is not best? I hope everyone. Okay? If you are a parent who has never said no to your child, you are raising a monster. I just got to be honest with you. They don't know what is best. They know what they want at the moment, but they don't know what is best. Last night we got to go over and celebrate our youngest granddaughter's second birthday. And our 5-year-old granddaughter, 2-year-old granddaughter's sister is there, and we stayed later than is normally their bedtime. And I'm going to tell you that as the evening wears on, they start getting fussy and whiny and wanting all kinds of things that they know are not the best. And it gets to be to the point where it's a little bit miserable, and somebody has to step in and give some guidance to these children because they just have gotten tired and we start asking for things that are not good, and we start acting in ways that are not pleasant. How many of you know that doesn't end with childhood? Okay? Is there anybody here that when you are tired, you do not act like you know you should? You get a little cranky, you get a little fussy, you start asking for things that are not the best. Well, that's just human nature. And sometimes we do that with God. We get a little cranky, we get a little fussy, we want things that are not good, and we come before God and we got to mash those things together about, you know, God, the justice and the mercy. We want the blessings of God. We want justice in the world, but we want justice, honestly, that is mixed with mercy. So, what is just? Well, the honest truth is that justice to be served means that every one of us deserves death. And God would be completely just if He wiped out humanity from the face of the earth. That would be justice. But the mercy of God is that He has offered a way for us to come into relationship with Him in spite of our own sin and our own shortcomings, and to come before the Almighty God. There are times when we really wrestle with how do we balance those things. It's not always easy. And when all of the discussions about social justice today, that's the equation. What is justice and what is mercy? And if we understand God's plan that we're all deserving of death, that would be justice. Everything else is mercy. Everything that does not end with us dying is mercy on God's part. Doesn't that change our perspective of the whole discussion? We're not looking for justice. If we were looking for justice, God should kill us all. But we're looking for mercy. The story is told that after General Lee's surrender in the Civil War, that Abraham Lincoln was speaking to a large crowd from the balcony of the White House. And at the end of his speech, Senator Harlan asked, "What shall we do with the rebels?" The vindictive crowd shouted back, "Hang them!" And Abraham Lincoln's 11-year-old son, Tad, turned to his father and he said, "No, no, Papa, don't hang them, hang on to them." And what did Abraham Lincoln do? He hung on to them. He said, "We are one country. We are not going to be vindictive. We're not going to do justice, but we're going to have mercy." And the last aspect, the last thing that we are commanded in the Scripture is that we walk humbly with our God. And I'm going to tell you that if we get too caught up on the side of justice, we should love mercy and do justly. That's what God calls us to do. Act in a way that we are being just with other people, not vindictive, and when they wrong us, that we show mercy because we love mercy. We let God deal with the issue of justice and meting out any kind of punishment or any of those kinds of things, and we trust God with that. We live in such a way where we treat people right, and we love it when God shows mercy on people. Isn't that awesome? And to do that, we have to walk humbly with our God. Now, what does it mean to walk humbly? James 4:6 says, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." One key component that I see in that passage of Scripture is that He tells us to humble ourselves. How many of you know it's better to humble yourself than to be humbled by someone else? Because if we don't humble ourselves, somebody's going to come along and humble us. Okay? Next week, you've got the Super Bowl coming up. One of those teams is going to get humbled. just a little bit. And the other one is probably going to be so full of themselves that next year, you know, the odds of a team going back and winning the Super Bowl 2 years in a row, you know what the odds of that are? Almost minimal. If anybody's ever done it, it was probably New England. I don't know if they even did it 2 years in a row, maybe. But it doesn't happen. And I believe the biggest reason for that is winners get full of themselves pretty quick. They start thinking, the players on these teams start thinking they're worth a whole lot more money than they were last year because we just won a Super Bowl. And they start demanding so much money that the team has to trade them to somebody else because they can't afford to pay everybody that much money. And so now they're not as good, and now the, you know, they're getting new people in. All of a sudden they can't win a Super Bowl anymore. It's what happens. I think New England is the exception to that. When Tom Brady was there, they haven't done it without him yet. Anyway, humble yourself or be humbled. That's the command of Scripture. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, is Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. That's about humility. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's humility. All of these commandments about how we walk humbly with our God. We clothe ourselves with humility. We wrap ourselves in it. The biggest thing, and we could say this, that the greatest advice, one of the greatest pieces of advice that God gives us in Scripture, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Okay? Now, how many of you, we sang this morning, we are a child of God. We have ultimate worth because we are children of God. But in Scripture, Jesus says, now listen, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's God's word. You didn't choose me, I chose you. That's where our worth comes from. So we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We think of ourselves as much less than God. And sometimes we can start thinking that God is on the same plane that we are. That, you know, God, obviously God would agree with me, right? Instead of, how about we agree with God? Significant difference between the two. Even with our best of intentions, we fall short. We don't always measure up. But when we have the proper perspective of who we are in relationship with God, that God is God and I am not. And I'm going to tell everyone in this room, you can be very thankful that I am not God. Okay? I would mess it up big time, but God does it right. Because He is the perfect example of justice. He's the perfect example of mercy. And He is the perfect example even of humility. Think about that. God does not think more highly of Himself than He ought to. Now, how high should Godly think of Himself? He's way up there, isn't He? You know, this is always one of the interesting things in Scripture that I found. You read through the Old Testament, and it tells us that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived on the face of the earth. Who wrote that? Moses. Now, does that seem like a contradiction? Because it does to me. I'm thinking anybody that tells me, well, I'm the most humble man that's ever lived, I'm going, oh, I don't think so. Moses was not lying, though. He understood who he was. He understood who God was and who he was in relationship to God. And that is the secret of humility. It is understanding who God is and understanding who we are in relationship to Him. And when we do that, then we can walk, we can do justly, we can love mercy, and we can walk humbly with our God. And so as I wrap this up this morning, going back to the concept of Convoy of Hope and One World, One Day to Feed the World, why do we involve ourselves in those types of things? Because it's the command of God. to love mercy, to treat people like we would want to be treated. If we are destitute and we have nothing, would we want somebody to step in and help? Of course we would. And that's what we do because God has blessed us. He has given us money. He's given us jobs. He's given us finances. We have nice homes. We have places to live that much of the world could never even dream of having a place like we have. And I don't care how poor you are here. We've got much more than much of the world has. And so to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, we have got to be obedient to what God is calling us to do, which is to show love to the world in any way that we can. And so, Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning that, God, you would touch our hearts today with your word. Lord, it's not about the words that I've spoken, but it's about what your Holy Spirit has spoken to the hearts of each one here today. God, you have blessed us. Mostly, God, you have blessed us with the gift of your Son, Jesus, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, that justice would be done for our sin by Jesus going to the cross. But then, Lord, you poured out on us mercy and the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And you have called us to walk humbly with you. That in itself is such an incredible statement, that we would be able to walk with God. That you put us on the same plane to be able to walk beside you is unbelievable. But Lord, we walk with you, understanding that you are God and that we are not. We recognize who we are in relationship to you, and you are the very definition of good. Everything that you do is good. There is nothing that you have ever done that is not good. And that's how we know what good is. So let us do what is good and right and just and merciful, and be humble before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.